Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Again he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," Acts 1 and verse 1. The sum of these quotations is that Luke had a perfect understanding of all things which Jesus did and taught, and that he wrote in order that Theophilus might know the certainty of the whole matter as believed among the disciples. Certainly, then, we may justly conclude that no important matter was omitted which had not been perfectly taught by someone else. Hence, as he says not a word about infant baptism, we may feel tolerably sure that it was not taught or practiced by Jesus, nor believed among the disciples with whom he associated. When he tells us that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison, Acts 8 and verse 3, we may justly conclude that infants escaped the fierceness of his wrath, otherwise they would have been mentioned as well as men and women. We are strengthened in this conclusion by the fact already seen that it was his custom to mention them where they were connected with the matter recorded. Then, as he speaks of the baptism of multitudes of believers at different times and places and under different circumstances, even mentioning men and women, and yet says nothing of the baptism of a single infant, we conclude that none were baptized, or he would have mentioned the fact somewhere. Especially when he must have known that what he was writing would not only furnish an interesting history of past events, but would constitute a rule of action for the government of God's people as long as time should endure. Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Scriptures cannot be profitable for the doctrine of infant baptism, for its advocates admit that they say nothing about it. If infant baptism be a duty, the Scriptures furnish no reproof for those who neglect it. If it be a crime to oppose infant baptism, the Scriptures furnish no correction for the error. If infant baptism be right, the Scriptures furnish no instruction to those whose duty it is to perform it. If the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, as they say nothing about infant baptism, it follows that the man of God may attain to perfection without it. If the Scriptures not only furnish, but thoroughly furnish the man of God, not only to some, but to all good works, as they are confessedly silent on the subject of infant baptism, it follows that it is not a good work, otherwise the man of God would be thoroughly furnished with instruction concerning the baptism of infants. While considering the conceded fact that the Scriptures say nothing about the baptism of infants, we would hear another apostle on this subject. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us unto glory and virtue." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here is a clear intimation that God has given us all things through the knowledge of his Son revealed in the gospel which pertain to life and godliness. And as he has given us nothing on the subject of infant baptism, we conclude that it neither pertains to life nor godliness. We are commanded to do all. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. We understand this passage to teach that we are to do all things done at all by the authority of the Lord Jesus. How then can a man standing in the presence of God with his hand lifted toward heaven say, "In the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus I baptize this child," when he acknowledges that the word of the Lord furnishes neither command nor example for what he is doing? Could Professor Stewart baptize a child in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus after saying, quote, commands or plain and certain examples in the New Testament relative to it I do not find, unquote? Surely he would not adopt the maxim of the justly celebrated Chillingworth that, quote, the Bible only is the religion of Protestants, unquote. If this maxim is worthy of all acceptation, well may we ask in the language of Ambrose, who shall speak where Scripture is silent? Dare we baptize an infant in the name of the Lord Jesus if he has not appointed it? When Peter commanded the Pentecostians to be baptized, he did it in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2, verse 38. He also commanded the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10 and verse 48. And surely such examples are worthy of our imitation. If so, there is an implied prohibition of administering this sacred rite in any other name or by any other authority. Surely, then, if Dr. Beecher was right when he said, in substance, that he had no higher authority for baptizing an infant than for making an ox yoke, it had better be left undone. God will not condemn us in the great day of judgment for a failure to do that which he has nowhere commanded. But there may be danger in performing a thing in the sacred name of his Son for which we cannot find authority in the book by which we are to be judged. The Lord said that the way of righteousness should be so plain that the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. Hence, when Jesus sent chosen men to proclaim the gospel of peace and the approach of the kingdom of heaven, their mission was not confined to the wealthy who had been reared in opulence and learned in all the literature of the age in which they lived, but the poor had the gospel preached unto them. Matthew 10, verse 5. Yet we are asked to believe that these uneducated poor were to learn the duty of baptizing their children from oral instructions which not once mentioned it, and in a country where they never once saw an example of it. And after the New Testament was written, the primitive Christians are expected to take a copy of it and learn the duty of baptizing their children from a record which furnishes not a command for it or an example of it. Nay, these unlettered fishermen, mechanics, and plowmen are expected to arrive at a knowledge of their duty from a careful examination of the covenants which God made with Abraham, and by identifying them with the new covenant dedicated with the blood of Jesus. Those who lived later might also study the Talmud and familiarize themselves with the writings of Maimonides and other Jewish rabbis and doctors of the law, from whom to learn that the children of proselytes were baptized along with their parents, and infer therefrom that the Lord condescended to borrow the baptism of infants from those who believed him an impostor and worthy of death. Nor must they stop here, but they must study the writings of Moses until familiar with the antiquated rite of circumcision, and, notwithstanding the many marks of dissimilarity, infer that baptism came in its room, and as male children were circumcised under the law, therefore males and females must be baptized under the gospel of the Son of God. Such are some of the sources from which the unlettered poor are expected to learn the duty of baptizing their children. And we next propose to examine them and see whether or not they furnish just grounds for even inferring infant baptism, though it were possible for all to understand them. And first, it is assumed that God has but one church on the earth, and that it has existed at least since the days of Abraham, that the church now is the same church that was then, and that infants were members of the church then, and having never been put out, are members of it now. That all members of the church should be baptized, therefore infants, being members, should be baptized. We believe this is a fair statement of the argument, but before we enter upon an examination of its merits, we would respectfully call attention to a want of consistency in the pleadings of those who advocate it. The argument is based upon the assumption that infants are members of the church and, as such, should be baptized. Yet they tell us that they should be baptized in order to bring them into the church. In the ministration of baptism to infants, the Methodist discipline instructs the administrator to say, "Dearly beloved, forasmuch as all men are conceived and born in sin, and that our Savior Christ saith, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, I beseech you to call upon God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that of his bounteous mercy he will grant to this child that which by nature he cannot have, that he may be baptized with water and the Holy Ghost, and received into Christ's holy church, and be made a lively member of the same. Please observe that the minister instructs the congregation to pray that the child to be baptized may be received into the church and made a lively member of it. Then he leads them in the following prayer: Almighty and everlasting God, who of thy great mercy didst save Noah and his family in the ark from perishing by water, and also didst safely lead the children of Israel, thy people, through the Red Sea, figuring thereby thy holy baptism. We beseech thee for thine infinite mercies that thou wilt look upon this child, wash him, and sanctify him with the Holy Ghost, that he, being delivered from thy wrath, may be received into the ark of Christ's church. Methodist Discipline, pages 159 and 160. What can this mean? Clearly, it means nothing less than that the child is baptized to introduce it into the church, and yet the very foundation of the argument stated is that it must be baptized because in the church already. Mr. Henry, in his Treatise on Baptism, page 40, says, "The gospel contains not only a doctrine but a covenant, and by baptism we are brought into that covenant." And again, "Baptism is an ordinance of Christ whereby the person baptized is solemnly admitted a member of the visible church." Ibid, page 66. Then, page 79, he says, "Baptism is a seal of the covenant of grace, and therefore belongs to those who are in that covenant, at least by profession, and to none other. The infants of believing parents are in covenant with God, and therefore have a right to the initiating seal of that covenant." Again, page 66, he says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the visible church, and pertains, therefore, to those who are visible members of the church. Their covenant right and their church membership entitle them to baptism. Baptism doth not give the title, but recognizes it."